Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." And so if you just back up to verse 21, it's these words that infuriated the mob. "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And that got their attention. So they listened to him, but then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" The centurion heard this. He went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, here begins our text at verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. When a great clamor arose, some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" When the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So far, the reading of God's word. The cartoon depicted a group of people walking around on their hands, as if that was the norm. One guy was walking on his feet. Those on their hands were shouting at him, "Oddball!" When everyone's walking on their hands, the one person on his feet appears to be the odd one. It's not easy to be the one who is different in the crowd. It's not easy to stand alone or to swim against the tide. There is a children's song that says, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose true, and dare to make it known." The Apostle Paul was willing to stand alone. The Lord had revealed to him the soul-satisfying message of salvation, and it was his desire to make it known. He was willing to be hated, even as his master was hated. He was willing to endure the rejection of his peers as he proclaimed the gospel of Christ and him crucified. In Acts 21, Paul was falsely accused and arrested in the temple. The angry mob dragged him away and began to beat him. They would have put him to death, but they were restrained by the Roman commander of the garrison. Claudius Lysias and his troops were used by God to rescue the apostle from a fatal beating at the hands of the furious mob. Paul then requested permission to address the crowd. He told them about his former life and how he had persecuted followers of Christ. He went on to tell them about his conversion on the Damascus Road when the risen Jesus appeared to him. But when he told them that he was commissioned by Jesus to be a preacher to the Gentiles, the Jewish mob went berserk. The tribune, Claudius Lysias, and his troops had to bring him into the barracks to keep him from being torn to pieces. Once inside the barracks, the tribune wanted to flog him to draw from Paul a confession. He wanted to know what Paul had done to provoke such a riot. He assumed that he must have been guilty of something. Otherwise, why would the mob be shouting, tearing off their clothes, and throwing dust in the air? When the commander learned that Paul was a Roman citizen, the flogging was immediately canceled. It was not lawful to flog a Roman citizen without a proper trial. So the commander found himself in a dilemma. If he couldn't whip the truth out of Paul, how could he get to the bottom of all this? He decided to call for the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, to assemble so that they could identify the offenses. So that's where we find the apostle in our text. The Lord gave him the opportunity to address the Sanhedrin. From Acts chapter 22, verse 30 to 23, verse 11, I want us to consider three things. A crooked priest, number one. A confused council, point number two. And a compassionate master, point number three. A crooked priest. The day after the riot, Lysias commanded the council to assemble. Paul was brought from the barracks where he had spent the night and set before them. Verse 1 tells us that he looked intently at the council. You see that? He looked intently at the council. He undoubtedly knew some of these men. Some of them were probably his fellow students when he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Some were fellow Pharisees. Some had most likely worked with him when he persecuted the Christian church. As he looked intently at the council, he undoubtedly saw some familiar faces. They were as he once was, spiritual leaders without spiritual life, shepherds of God's flock who had no saving relationship with the great shepherd. Men who claimed to love God, but had no love for the Son of God. The rejection of Jesus symbolized the nation's rejection of the Messiah. Paul's heart went out to them. He longed for them to be saved, to know the tender love of the Lord Jesus, to be set free from the chains of sin. Paul looked at the council, verse 1, and he said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." But before he could continue his speech, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Paul had been savagely beaten by the Jewish mob the day before, and now he was struck on the mouth, not exactly an encouraging way to begin an interview. Brothers and sisters, when Paul said that he lived before God in all good conscience, he did not mean that he had achieved sinless perfection. Not at all. He readily confessed that he was a sinner, saved by the blood and righteousness of Jesus alone. But in the matter before the court, Paul knew that he was innocent. His conscience was clear before the Lord. He had done nothing to provoke the riot. He had not neglected the law or defiled the temple, nor had he broken any of Caesar's laws. God, who examines the conscience, knew that Paul was innocent. But Ananias, the high priest, believed that he represented a threat to the religious system. He wanted Paul humiliated and condemned. Christianity was a threat to the Jewish religion. Ananias wanted nothing to do with the Christian faith. Heresy. Heresy. Well, having been struck on the mouth, Paul immediately shot back a rebuke. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Paul had not yet been formally charged or convicted of any crime. Therefore, he could not legally be punished. Jewish law said, he who strikes the cheek of one Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God. And he that strikes a man strikes the Holy One. To strike an unconvicted person was illegal. Moreover, God's law said, Leviticus 19:15, in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. The high priest was violating both Jewish law and God's law. And therefore Paul said, God will strike you. Now those words echoed the language of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28, verse 22. The Lord will strike you, Old Testament language. And when Paul called him a whitewashed wall, where does that come from? Well, he was probably echoing the language of Ezekiel 13, where the prophet spoke of walls plastered over with whitewash without proper mortar to hold the stones together. The whitewash makes the wall look good, but it's about to fall. You'll recall how Jesus also spoke of whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of rottenness and uncleanness within. Brothers and sisters, Ananias is said to have been one of the most cruel, crooked, corrupt high priests ever to hold office. He served as high priest for 12 years. He was self-serving, and he did not hesitate to use violence to accomplish his goals. Ananias was both powerful and wealthy. The high priests in Israel during the Old Testament period were meant to serve as mediators between God and his people. They offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. They sprinkled blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. They made intercession for God's people. As mediators between God and his people, they prefigured who? The final mediator, the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews said, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus is the great high priest who offered the perfect and final sacrifice. And as our mediator, he continues daily to intercede for us. The mediating work of Christ is far superior to all other mediators. How precious to know that we have a high priest who offered a sacrifice of everlasting value once for all time, the sacrifice of himself. How wonderful to know that as mediator, he has secured peace between us, sinners, and God, parties who are estranged from each other. Dear friends, as high priest, Jesus does not strike his people on the mouth. Rather, he himself was stricken, smitten, and afflicted in our place. Instead of wounding his people, he himself was wounded for our transgressions. Congregation, Ananias was high priest in Israel, but he did not know the true high priest, Jesus Christ. He did not know, nor did he want to know, that the office of high priest was now obsolete with the death, resurrection, and ascension of the great high priest. Ananias liked his position of influence and power, and he did not recognize his need for the true high priest who is holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sinners. Jesus is our high priest. Nevertheless, when bystanders rebuked Paul because he had rebuked God's high priest, he immediately apologized for the way he had spoken. Look with me on your Bibles, please, to verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Bear in mind that Paul had been away from Jerusalem for quite some time. He probably did not know Ananias by sight. And because this was an informal meeting of the Sanhedrin, Ananias was probably not wearing his high priestly garments. When Paul learned that he had dishonored the office of high priest, he immediately repented for the way he had spoken. Even though Ananias was a crooked ruler, even though he was a whitewashed wall, Paul knew that Scripture commanded him to respect him because of his office. Because of his office. Brothers and sisters, the fifth commandment of the Decalogue calls us to honor all those in authority over us. We must strive to honor our father and mother in the way we speak and act, even when our father and mother are not living by God's word. Even if our parents are living an ungodly life, we have no right to speak evil of them. God has made them an authority over us. We must also strive to honor our politicians, our police officers, our school teachers, and our employers, 1 Peter 2:18. And we must show respect for office bearers in the church, even when they are not fully submitting to Holy Scripture as they ought. We don't have to approve of their sin or ignore it, but we do have to respect them because of their office. We have no right to address them in a harsh, angry, or insolent manner. Although Ananias was an evil man and a disgrace to his office, he still occupied a position of authority. Paul was convicted by the Holy Scriptures that he was not to be reviled. It is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people," Exodus 22:28. Congregation, Paul's humble, instantaneous repentance and submission to the authority of Scripture is an example to us all, isn't it? Whenever we err, we need to admit it, repent, and submit to God's word. When we speak disrespectfully to those in authority over us, we need to acknowledge our fault, confess our failure, and change our attitude. Was Ananias crooked, corrupt? Absolutely, without a doubt. And he will answer to God for his conduct. Nevertheless, he occupied a God-ordained position of authority. Paul therefore accepted responsibility for his words, thereby demonstrating his respect for God's holy word. His attitude was that of a mature believer. So that's point number one, a crooked ruler, a crooked priest. Secondly, as we go on to verses 6 through 10, we see a confused council. Having acknowledged his error and having showed his respect for and submission to God's word, Paul began to speak to the assembly. Having been well taught by Gamaliel, Paul was very familiar with the theological differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body of the Jews, was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. On many issues, these two factions were at odds with each other. Religiously, politically, and socially, they had very little in common. Verse 8 mentions just a few of their theological differences. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, while the Pharisees did. The Sadducees did not believe in angels or spirits. The Pharisees did. Paul brought confusion to the council when he said, verse 6, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Notice the effect of those words on the council. Verse 7. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Was this just a clever trick to divide the council? A deliberate attempt to set the Pharisees and the Sadducees against one another? Paul was certainly a brilliant man. He was smart enough to use their theological differences against them to divide and conquer. But I don't believe that this was merely a clever trick to divide the Sanhedrin. It was more than that. Paul believed that the resurrection is fundamental to Christianity. He had seen the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road. He had heard his voice, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Paul learned that Jesus' resurrection was directly tied to the resurrection of his people. As Jesus conquered death and the grave, so his people will conquer death and the grave. The resurrection of Jesus is the sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Paul wanted the Sanhedrin to consider this very important doctrine. While the Pharisees believed the doctrine of the resurrection, they had to understand that the resurrection of Christ is foundational. Without Jesus' resurrection, without his victory over death and the grave, we would have no hope whatsoever. The Sadducees also had to repent of their unbelief. If they did not accept the resurrection of Jesus, and if they did not put their faith in him, they would rise to eternal condemnation. The congregation before Paul had an opportunity to explain any of this. All order was lost. Chaos and confusion prevailed in the assembly. Pharisees rose to the defense of Paul, their fellow Pharisee. They pronounced him innocent. "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Let us not fight against God." Verse 9 says, "Then a great clamor arose." The Pharisees were shouting one thing and the Sadducees another. The whole meeting was thrown into confusion, and the theological dispute became so heated that the commander once again feared for Paul's life. He thought that he might be torn to pieces, verse 10. Finally, Lysias decided to send in his soldiers to take Paul by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. How frustrating this must have been for Lysias. He still did not know what crime Paul had committed. All his efforts to get to the bottom of this were in vain. This man, Paul, was certainly a controversial individual, and yet no charges had been brought against him. How could the Roman tribune maintain law and order without understanding the cause of the people's anger? The conflict deteriorated from the verbal to the physical so that Lysias had no choice but to bring Paul back into the barracks. Now, congregation, some people would say all religions are a waste of time. They cause fights, wars, and senseless hostilities. Just give up religion and live at peace with each other. We don't need religion. It causes nothing but trouble. Former Beatle John Lennon expressed his thoughts on the subject in his song, "Imagine." "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. Lenin seemed to suggest, if I understand him correctly, that the world would be a better place without religion. Imagine all the people living life in peace. How many wars have been fought in the name of religion? How many people have died fighting for their cause? Why don't we just give it all up and live together in peace? Lenin dreamed of a utopian world where humanity would reject all the illusions that separate us from one another. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell, no religion. We could live life in peace and be as one. Doesn't that sound nice? But brothers and sisters, there is no true peace without the Prince of Peace. No one understood that better than the Apostle Paul. It was not his intention to stir up the city of Jerusalem and incite riots. He did not enjoy violence and dissension. When he wrote to the Romans, he said, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Paul took no pleasure in mob violence and heated theological disputes. But he knew that the only answers to the deeper questions of life are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and rose from the grave. Yes, the gospel can create strife and division. Sometimes it can produce angry outbursts. But when the gospel is understood, received, and believed, it produces peace. Peace within and peace with our fellow man. Why such confusion, anger, and chaos in the Sanhedrin? Because the Prince of Darkness was at work trying to blind people's eyes and harden their hearts to the truth of the gospel. He wants to keep people in darkness and misery. Dear friends, are any of you being kept from the light and peace that is ours through faith in the crucified and risen Jesus? Are any of you believing the lie that peace can be achieved apart from the Prince of Peace? Are you stubbornly resisting? Anyone here, are you stubbornly resisting God's provision for you in Jesus Christ? If the Sanhedrin only listened to Paul's message, they would have been so richly blessed, and Jerusalem would have enjoyed genuine, lasting, soul-refreshing peace. Well, we come then to our final point, a crooked priest, number one, a confused council, number two, and a compassionate master, number three. A compassionate master. Paul was taken from the assembly by force and brought to the barracks. We don't know what he was thinking that night, but you can be pretty sure that he was tempted by discouragement. He had hoped that his message would bear fruit in Jerusalem. He hoped that God would use him to bring many into the kingdom, but here he was, locked up in the barracks for his own protection, rescued from his own people by the Romans so that those who hated him could not kill him. Confined to the barracks of Fort Antonia, Paul was bruised, perhaps his lips were swollen, and most difficult of all was the ache that he felt in his heart for his brethren, the Jews. At this moment, his future was very uncertain. The violence of the last 2 days and the vicious opposition of the Jews must have made him wonder about the future. Would he die in Jerusalem? Was he approaching the end of his earthly pilgrimage? Was his missionary task at an end? Alone in his cell, you can imagine that the apostle was physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually tired. Who wouldn't be after such an ordeal? But notice, brothers and sisters, the compassion of the Master. Look with me in your Bibles to verse 11. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." What a comfort these words must have been to the battered apostle. Take courage. Another translation says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Many years earlier, the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Congregation, when you feel alone and discouraged, when you are physically, emotionally, and spiritually tired, remember the compassion of your Master. He knows your situation and what you're struggling with. He knows your moments of loneliness and pain. He knows when your mind and heart are confused and troubled. The Lord came to the barracks to comfort his weary witness with words of encouragement. God still had a job for Paul to do. He would not die in Jerusalem. For a long time, he had been hoping and praying to go to Rome, and the Lord assured him that he would bear witness at Rome. He would yet pass through many dangers, toils, and snares on his journey, but the Lord guaranteed that he would yet bear witness at the imperial capital. The God of all comfort strengthened his servant so that he was able to face those difficult situations from Jerusalem to Rome. He could face storms, shipwreck, hunger, and cold because he knew those precious words of the Master, "Be of good cheer. Take courage. You must bear witness at Rome." Brothers and sisters, perhaps the Lord will never appear to you in the night with words of comfort and encouragement. But through the pages of Holy Scripture, he comforts and encourages you today. Fear not, I am with you. Be strong and of good courage. I have redeemed you. I have called you. I am the Lord your God. When you face trials and disappointments in your Christian walk, remember the encouraging words offered to you in the Bible. Whether you're a missionary or a mother, a pastor or a farmer, a teacher or a builder, God comes to you through his word to strengthen you for the task that he has assigned. God may not reveal to you the particulars, as he did to Paul in verse 11, assuring him that he would bear witness at Rome. But through the pages of Scripture, he does offer words of concern, comfort, and care. God wants you to know that he dwells with his people, and nothing can destroy the child of God until your work is done. In June of 1926, a young missionary in his mid-20s became terribly ill of typhus fever in a mountain village in Ecuador. His condition was so serious that he was carried by stretcher and trained to a port city in Ecuador. Soon his wife followed. When she arrived at the hospital, the attending North American physician told her that her husband's feet were already cold. He would soon die. A fellow missionary ordered a cloth-covered coffin for the young missionary's burial. They even set a time and date for the funeral, July 4 at 3 p.m. Many years later, in 1967, that same man was addressing the student body at Wheaton College when he suddenly collapsed and moments later passed into the presence of the King of Kings. He had known 41 years of fruitful service since those difficult days in Ecuador. You see, God's servants are immortal until their work is done. No servant of God dies a premature death. Paul had been in danger of being torn to pieces by the angry mob, by the warring Sanhedrin. His life was threatened on the temple grounds and in the council room. During the night, the Lord Jesus stood next to him and assured him that his task was not yet complete. From a human perspective, Paul could have concluded that he was at the end of the road. But God said, "Not yet, Paul, not yet. You must bear witness at Rome. I will be with you. I will protect you, and I will bring you to the imperial city." Congregation, what do you do when your days are dark and your future appears to be rather bleak? Do you conclude that God has forsaken you, or he does not care what is happening? Verse 11 reminds us that Christ is alive and reigning. He cares for his people and has a plan for your life. He says to you today, be of good cheer, take courage, keep serving, keep witnessing, keep trusting. I am with you, I will support you, and I will keep you till your work is done. The hymn writer said, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand." The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Do you believe that for your life? Are you leaning on Jesus? And do you believe that he will never forsake you? Is there anyone who has come here today with restlessness and the awareness of guilt in your heart? Could it be that you don't have the hope that Paul had because you've never embraced the Savior whom Paul proclaimed? Embracing the message of the cross won't solve all your problems. In fact, it may even increase the problems in your life as it did in Paul's life. But if you believe the message of Christ and him crucified and risen, if you believe that the great high priest was smitten for you and offered the ultimate sacrifice for you, then the restlessness and guilt in your heart can be removed. Turn to him, and he will say to you, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Fear not." Let us pray.